To be here this morning to address a very vital topic. Part of being human involves, among other things, being fallible. People make mistakes. It's one of the faults, one of the things that plague the human race, is our, on occasion, doing things that we should not do. And among those fallible things, fallible parts of human beings, is forgetfulness. We tend to forget things from time to time. But a lot of times the things that we forget are accidental. We don't mean to forget them. Such as when maybe a husband forgets his wife's birthday. Now I was trying to think of a good example to use that would have very easy application. And I know that one's a little bit difficult. I know that's not happened to anyone in this assembly today. So y'all kind of work with me on that and kind of stretch your imaginations. Maybe a husband somewhere along the way has forgotten a wife's birthday or something. Wasn't intentional, but we forget. But there are other times when we might rightfully call someone willingly forgetful. 2 Peter 3 verse 5. In that a person chooses to allow certain truths to slip from his memory. A person may willfully neglect a certain practice. Take attendance at worship, for example. Person may willfully neglect a practice like that for so long that finally the practice itself slips from their memory. They wake up on the first day of the week and don't even consider the need to meet with the saints. Willfully forgetful. And this seems to be true with a lot of Bible teachings, one of which is repentance. And I want to say something here, and I don't want it to be misunderstood, but I think it may have some application to some situations that maybe we've run into on occasion. We have been in times past, and rightfully so, eager to try to convince people who have misunderstood what the Bible teaches about salvation that baptism is necessary in order for a person to be saved. And it is, and like I said, we've rightfully engaged people in discussions over that, emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes about baptism's necessity. But I wonder if, in some instances, over the course of time, since that's where a lot of our battles have been fought, that maybe we haven't emphasized the other prerequisites to salvation as much as we should have. And specifically, that has to do with repentance. Maybe in some cases we've neglected repentance. And maybe subconsciously have adopted the disposition that if we can just get them in the water, if we can just convince them that they have to be baptized and get them immersed, then we've completed our duty, and in the process, we haven't convinced them that they need to totally change their lives. And in so thinking, and in so doing, we have allowed into the fellowship of the saints folks that have yet to repent. And it should not be so. And so this morning, we're going to consider the forgotten command. The commandment to repent. And as we do that, we want to first of all notice the necessity of repentance. The Bible teaches that without doubt, that all people of an accountable age are commanded to repent. It is a prerequisite to salvation. No one who refuses to obey this command will ever be able to enjoy eternity in heaven. Jesus, when He was trying to prevent some of His contemporaries from thinking that they were spiritually better off than others who had already been punished, said in Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3 and 5. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost revealed the need for sinners to repent. When he said in Acts 2 verse 38, repent ye therefore, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He said the same thing essentially in Acts 3, verse 19, his second recorded sermon, when he said, repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. As Paul conversed with the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, he expressed the importance of repentance. When he said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He's fixed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness through that one whom He hath ordained, and He hath given the sign thereof in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Acts 17:30 and 31. Peter made a similar statement in 2 Peter 3 verses 9 and 10 regarding the necessity of repentance and God's desire for it. when he said, God or the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, he continues in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. And so if a sinner desires God's forgiveness, he must submit himself to God's conditions of pardon. He must come to God on God's terms, and part of those terms include repentance. And it's always been so. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. God has always expected and demanded that if people are going to be saved from their sins, they must repent of them. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. And I think we all understand the necessity of repentance. We know that the Bible teaches a person must repent. I doubt that there's anyone that would deny that God demands that of us. And so that leads us very quickly into our second point, and that is what repentance is not. And this is important for us, because repentance, as Tommy said earlier, is a very widely misunderstood concept. You might go back to your home congregation, wherever that might be, and ask five people to define for you what repentance is. And it may very well be the case that you'll get five different answers to that question, and it may also be the case that none of them are right. Because we haven't, in my estimation, emphasized and defined and explained repentance biblically as much as we should have in the past. And because brethren entertain false ideas about repentance, it behooves us to take the time to explain for a few moments some of the things that people think constitute repentance, but actually do not. And then we'll get into what repentance is. What things do some people think repentance is, but actually is not? Here are a few. Number one, repentance is not being convicted of sin. That's not repentance. Conviction certainly has to take place in order for a person to be converted to Christ, and certainly no sinner is going to repent unless he's first convinced of the fact that he's a sinner, but that conviction of sin is not itself repentance. The Jews on the day of Pentecost illustrate that. In Acts 2, and when Peter's sermon reached its climax in verse 36, when he said that they, to the people to whom he was speaking, were guilty of crucifying the Messiah, the one that God has made both Lord and Christ, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted of sin. They recognized at that point that they had been guilty of crucifying the Messiah. They were struck with their own monstrous sinful condition and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In response to that question, Peter said, "You must still repent." So the conviction of sin is not in and of itself repentance, though it is a necessary step in being saved from sin. We need to recognize that distinction. Number two, repentance is not being sorry for one's sins. The honest sinner who's convicted of sin is naturally going to feel a strong sense of remorse. His sins will certainly grieve him, and that terribly, but such sorrow is not itself repentance. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 explains that, where Paul said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation," not to be repented of, "but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Here Paul speaks about two kinds of sorrow, the sorrow of the world and godly sorrow. Now the sorrow of the world is seen in people who might regret getting caught at something. They might regret to some degree what they've done, but they don't regret it enough to change anything. On the other hand, godly sorrow is that remorse that leads a person to repentance. It's the sorrow that causes a man to change his whole disposition and his conduct. And so sorrow is certainly necessary. Genuine remorse over sin is a good thing and a necessary thing. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Matthew 5 verse 4, and I think in the context he means mourning over sinfulness, past sins. Blessed are they that mourn, so that's a good thing and we need to do that, but being mournful or sorrowful over sin is not repentance. Number three, repentance is not the confession of one's sins. Now, I've heard this a lot. Matter of fact, recently in a study that I was having with the gentleman, when I asked him to define for me, in his own words, what repentance was, that was his answer. That was his definition. Well, it means to confess your sins. And people believe that But it's possible for a person to confess his sins without repenting of them. It's very possible. We may find brethren that can beat a path to the front pew and check the appropriate box on a pre-printed card without even getting close to repentance. And we've seen it before. Now, while it's certainly important to confess our sins, James 5:16, and there's obviously nothing inherently sinful with pre-printed cards, that's not what I'm saying. My point is, the mere public acknowledgement of wrong actions of sin can be done without 1 ounce of penitence. Now, I'll let you decide whether or not that has any application to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C., but the point is, what a person needs to do is to heed the words of Joel in Joel 2:13 when he said to the people, rend your hearts and not your garments. The problem was in Joel's day was that God had seen all of the outward expressions of penitence, at least superficially, that he wanted to see. He knew that they could tear their clothes and make it look like they were sorry for their sins, but there was no genuine penitence. And he said, rend your hearts, change your life instead of your garments. And so, God wanted a genuine change of heart and not just an outward expression. Though we do need, as we'll see in just a few moments, we do need to change outward appearances and outward actions with regard to repentance. But in and of itself, repentance is not the confession of one's sins. I can admit that I sin and not be sorry over it and not repent of it. We need to understand that. Number four, repentance is not the reformation of one's life. We need to understand that too. Now, I guess of all of the wrong answers given to the question, what is repentance, this one is probably the closest to the right answer because of how those two things fit together. But in and of itself, the reformation of one's life is not in itself repentance. Now, there's no doubt that a man who genuinely repents will reform his conduct. No person can repent of sin and still live exactly as he did prior to that repentance. But John the Baptist clearly taught in Matthew chapter 3 that the reformation of one's conduct is a fruit of repentance and not repentance itself. You remember what he said when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, conduct change is certainly necessary, and we'll talk about that later, but in and of itself, it's not repentance. Now, those are basically the major answers given to the question of what repentance is. That's what you'll hear most of the time. Well, it means to be sorry for sin. It means to confess your sins. It means to be convicted of sin. It means to reform your conduct. But while all of these things are important and they're necessary parts of creating and maintaining a right relationship with God, none of those definitions correctly grasps what biblical repentance is. Repentance, we're going to see, comes after conviction of sin, it comes after sorrow for sin, and it comes before the reformation of one's conduct. That's where repentance fits in to all those definitions. So that's what repentance is not. And a lot of times, it can help us to understand what something is if we first understand what it's not. And that's why we went into that. Now, major point number three, what is repentance? We've drawn attention to those things that people misunderstand about the topic. Now let's turn to our attention to what it really is. The word repent and its derivatives comes from a Greek word that primarily means to undergo a change in frame of mind and feeling. Ralph Earl, in his Greek work, said this, "We should always remember that repentance is more than an emotional response or feeling sorry. It also involves the intellect and the will." That's getting at the heart of where repentance springs. The primary meaning then of repentance relates to one's attitude. It relates to one's disposition. Repentance is a determination of the mind. That's what genuine repentance is. True repentance takes place when a man, based upon his sorrow over his sins, will make a willful resolution to forsake that sinful past and thereafter submit his will totally to God. That's genuine repentance. It's the change of will. Now, the man who truly repents of his sinful past will then possess an entirely new hatred for and abhorrence for past sinful conduct. When a person is truly struck with the monstrous condition that he's in because of his sins, is convicted of those sins, is made to be sorry for those sins, and then makes a determination of his will and of his disposition to turn from that, he's going to have a totally new idea, a totally new attitude about that sinful past. He'll express things like the psalmist. Psalm 97, verse 10. O ye that love Jehovah, hate evil. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We need to recapture that attitude in the church. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Psalm 119, verse 163. The admonition of Amos the prophet, hate the evil and love the good. Very simply, Amos 5, verse 15. Repeated almost verbatim by Paul in Romans 12, verse 9, when he said, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That's the attitude that one will possess when he changes his mind and his disposition about his sinful past. Now naturally then, this repentance, if we understand what that is, if we understand it to be a total change in one's thinking and mind and attitude, that's automatically going to result in a change of one's conduct. A person cannot truly change his mind about sin and continue to persist in it. If a man's mind has been changed, if his whole outlook has been changed from the way he used to view his life in sin to the way he now views it, he certainly can't continue in that sin and still claim to have changed his mind about it. As a matter of fact, the only way a man can prove his repentance is by letting others see it in his changed life. In his definition of repentance, Vine added these comments. In the New Testament, the subject chiefly has reference to repentance from sin, and this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. That involves action as a result of one's change of mind. Reinecker and Rogers, in their work, indicate that the primary meaning of repentance is always a change in man's attitude toward God and in the conduct of life. And so, while we said earlier that repentance, by definition, is not the actual reformation of one's conduct, it springs from repentance, and there's really no genuine repentance without that reformation. And so the two go hand in hand, though repentance is itself the change in disposition, the change in mind. Now, when Jesus was attempting to impress His listeners with their need to repent, He presented a parable that shows that close connection between the change in attitude and the change in action. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32 is, of course, the text of which I speak. In that context, Jesus spoke of a man who had two sons. The man came to the first son, verse 28, and said, go work today in my vineyard. The son said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and then fulfilled his obligation to the father, verse 29. The father made the same demand of the second son, who told his father that he would work, but then never went, verse 30. Then, presenting his listeners with that scenario, Jesus then asked the question, which of the sons did the will of his father? And the people, verse 31, rightfully answered, the first son did. The son that repented and then went into the field. Now notice that Jesus in the parable differentiated between the son's repentance and his actual change in conduct. Afterward, he repented, change of mind, and went, change of conduct. But notice also how the two go hand in hand. Now you can't have one without the other. If the son had refused to go into the field and work, could it rightfully be said that he had repented? No, it couldn't. Because those two must go hand in hand. The person who repents will not only stop doing what is wrong, but will also fix or change the things that are lacking. And that's a part of repentance that some folks don't like to think about. You know, the thief has to quit his stealing. The murderer has to quit his murdering. The drug user who repents has got to quit using drugs. The adulterer that repents must cease his adultery. And that leads us to our next major point, and that is with regard to the question of divorce and remarriage. And my subject and topic for this hour is not to specifically address that issue at any length. Brother Gary Colley will, I'm sure, do a fine job of that later this evening. But the subject of repentance has a direct bearing on much of what's being taught among some brethren with regard to the question of divorce. And so we'll address it briefly this morning. And I'm sure our hearts break over the rising divorce rate in our country. Rising quicker than we would like to see it. But repentance and divorce need to be addressed. And many of the questions that are asked by people with regard to divorce and remarriage can be answered. Maybe I'm just dumb, but I think they can be answered rather easily if we understood the relationship between repentance and restitution. A relationship that the Bible teaches. The problem, or a lot of them anyway, there are questions about certain situations where people have gotten themselves in such a big mess, maritally speaking, that it's hard to weed through a lot of that and pick apart all of the circumstances and find out where the heart of the matter is. I understand that. But generally speaking, a lot of these questions can be answered when we very rationally consider principles that are outlined in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, and in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 through 7, we don't have time to really go into those texts at any great length. They're written out in the manuscript if you have the book. Those passages clearly show that under the Old Testament, God expected a thief who repents to not only quit his thievery, but to also restore what he had stolen, what was not rightfully his. And even then some, even more added to that. Proverbs 6, verses 30 and 31 says, "Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold." Paul wrote in the New Testament, Ephesians 4, verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands, working that which is good, that he may give," or that he may have to give to him that needeth. Clearly, from principles outlined in Scripture, the person who repents must commit himself to ceasing the sins of which he's been guilty and then make restitution to others to the degree that he's able to do so. When Paul told the thief, for instance, in Ephesians 4:28, to work, quit thieving, quit stealing things, and work so that you'll have to give to those who have need, would that not include the needs of the one from whom he had previously stolen? I think so. If he had stolen from that man, Paul says, quit doing that, work with your own hands so that you can give to the one that have need. Because you stole from that man, he's now in need. You have a responsibility to restore that to him. This old idea that repentance doesn't require restitution is as false as a $3 bill. And brethren easily recognize this principle when it comes to material possessions. They readily recognize that when it comes to things like cars, watches, and things like that. I mentioned in the book how the late Brother Andrew Connolly, in his debate with Brother Olin Hicks on some of these issues of divorce and remarriage, used this illustration about a car and a watch that someone had stolen. I don't know if Brother Connolly originated that illustration for the debate or not, but it was a good one, and it proved very well, or illustrated rather, very well, the point that he was making from the Scriptures. Let's say, for instance, I teach a man the gospel, and we sit in on several studies, and we study what the Bible teaches, and he decides that he's living in sin. He's outside of Christ and lost and doomed to hell if he doesn't change. And he says, "I want to change. I want to turn my life over to Christ, obey the gospel, have His blood wash away my sins." And he raises his hand up and he says, "I'm ready to go right now." And I happen to look up there and I see there's a watch on his hand. And I look at that and I say, "Hey, excuse me, sir. That's my watch. I've been missing my watch. And that's my watch. It's on your arm." And he said, "Yeah, I know it is. I stole it. I saw where you laid it down. And I thought it was nice. I picked it up and took it for myself. And I really like it. Keeps time great." And I say, "Well, friend, you know, the Bible says that you've got to repent of sin. And you know that stealing is wrong. And so The Bible teaches you that you've got to repent of that sin. And he said, oh, I will repent. I'm sorry I stole your watch. It grieves me to my heart that I stole it. And I'll never steal another one of your watches again. But I'm going to keep this one. Is that going to fly? So we walk out from his house to get in the car and go up to the building to immerse him into Christ. And I look and there's my car sitting in his driveway. I had to walk over to his house because somebody stole my car. And there's my car sitting in his driveway. And I say, wait a minute, friend. That's my car. You stole my car. You know, I know I did. And I like it. It's a nice car. Rides good. Good mileage. Love it. I say, yeah, but you've got to repent. It's wrong to steal. I know it's wrong to steal. And I repent of stealing your car. I'll never take another one. I'll never take another car that you own. But I'm going to keep this one. Doesn't work that way. What happens if I look in the front seat and see my wife sitting in the car? Friend, you stole my wife. You don't have a right to have her. She's my wife. Well, I know that I don't have a right to take your wife from you, but I took her, and I'm sorry I did, and I repent of that, but I'm going to keep her. He can't keep the watch and repent at the same time. He can't keep the car and repent at the same time. He can't keep the wife and repent at the same time. Now, I don't know why it is that with some brethren, they can understand that when it relates to cars and watches, but they can't understand it when it relates to marriages. The sin is not just in the taking of those things, though that's part of it. Part of it also includes the actual possession of them. But some brethren can't seem to apply that principle to divorce and remarriage. They claim that if the same man that had taken my watch and car had taken my wife, he can keep the wife but have to give back the watch and the car, and that's one of the most absurd doctrines that has ever been foisted upon the church. It basically says that a man can repent of taking something that's not his own and repent and still keep it. And the Greek word for that is hogwash. How penitent is a man, honestly, how penitent is a man who doesn't want to give back that which is not his? That's a good question to ask. How penitent can we say a man really is if he doesn't desire to give back that which doesn't belong to him? He's not penitent at all. Not the way the Bible describes repentance. Well, to summarize what repentance is, let me appeal to the words of Brother J.W. McGarvey, who said the following. It is a change of that stubborn will which is the seat of all rebellion and all sin against God. When a man is so thoroughly filled with sorrow and mourning and self-reproach on account of his sins, that his will is subdued to the will of God, and he says, I will sin no more, I will hereafter submit to the will of my God, this results in a change of his life, and it is repentance, a change of will in regard to sin. End quote. We've seen what repentance isn't. We've seen what repentance is. Now for the time we have remaining to us, let's note just a few examples of repentance from Scripture. You know, we can better understand certain principles if we can see examples of them in Scripture. And this will probably help us. I hope it does. Consider the Ninevites, Jonah chapter 3. The capital of Assyria was doomed to destruction because of their wickedness. And because God is merciful, He offered them the opportunity to amend their ways and avoid destruction if they would but heed the preaching of Jonah, the preaching that God would bid him to preach. Jonah 3 verse 2. And so the reluctant prophet went to Nineveh and proclaimed throughout the city, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah 3 verse 4. And when that message reached the ears of the people, including even the king, a declaration of repentance was made in which even their livestock were clothed in sackcloth. Jonah 3, verses 5 through 8. Now, Jonah 3, verse 10 is the key where the Bible says, when God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, then He turned aside His anger. Notice that their repentance was shown to be genuine and valid through their changed behavior. And Jesus used the term repentance in referring to this example in Matthew chapter 12. And so you had a group of people that were exposed to the Word of God, recognized that they were in sin and needed to change their lives, and in response to that, changed their mind about that sin and then changed their conduct. Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. You remember as Jesus was passing through the region of Jericho, that this rich tax collector named Zacchaeus wanted to see Him. But because of his short stature, he had to climb a tree to be able to see the Lord coming by. When Jesus saw him in the tree, He called for him to come down. For, Luke 19:5, today I must abide at thy house. And during the Lord's visit there, Zacchaeus made an announcement that illustrates very well the proper attitude of repentance. He said in Luke 19:8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." There is the good expression of a penitent man. And Jesus said that day salvation came into the house of Zacchaeus. Why? Because repentance had taken place. A man had truly changed his disposition toward his sinful past and professed a willingness to make right those things that were lacking. What about the Jews under Ezra's leadership? Ezra chapters 9 and 10. First two verses of Ezra 9 reveal the problem that they were faced with. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." What was the problem? Intermarriage among the heathen. During the captivity period, many of the Jews had married non-Jews, and under the law of Moses, that was expressly forbidden. Read Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Well, what was the solution to the problem? They had sin in their midst. How were they going to solve that? Ezra 10, verses 2 through 4. Here's what repentance required. "Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, 'We've trespassed against our God, have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there's hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let's make a covenant with our God. Put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, this matter belongeth unto thee, so also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it.' The people then knew that they could not repent of that evil and retain those unlawful marriages at the same time. Their sin was not just in the contracting of those unions, but was also included actually being in those unions. But you know something? As difficult as it was, those people severed those relationships. Jesus would later speak about the kind of attitude that was necessary to make that decision when He said in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." We hate to see it happen. But it needs to happen a lot more often than it is. And even though it looks bleak at times, I'm convinced of what the man said to Ezra. "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." You know, if we keep preaching the truth and helping people to understand what the Bible teaches, we can have an impact for good. We need not and dare not give up and throw up our hands and say, "Well, it's too far gone. Let's just lie down and do nothing." God would certainly not be pleased with that. Not too long after I moved to Odessa, I preached a sermon there on the Bible's teaching of divorce and remarriage. And to my surprise, a couple responded to the invitation. Both of them walked down the aisle, took a seat on the front pew, made a confession that they were unscripturally married, and said, "We vow this day to dissolve this union." As far as I know, they've since moved from the Odessa area, but so far as I know, they've remained true to that decision. May God bless them for it, and may God give us more people who are in that situation who have the conviction to do what that couple did. The most difficult Bible requirement for people to accept and obey is not baptism. I hope we understand that. That's where most of our battles have been fought. But that's not the most difficult for people to accept. The most difficult for penance. Because it requires a change of total disposition. McGarvey said, "The greatest obstacle to the salvation of men is the obstinacy of the human will." And truer words could not have been spoken. One who is truly penitent will do whatever he's called upon to do by God. Baptism will be no problem for the person who's genuinely penitent. But because of its difficulty, repentance has become the forgotten command. The temptation is always there to weaken the requirement in order to get the conversion or in order to avoid controversy. But let me say this as clearly as I can. We help no one when we deliberately relax God's requirements so that a man might feel right with God when in reality he is nothing of the sort. As a matter of fact, we not only put his soul in jeopardy, we put ours in jeopardy too. May God grant us the courage to preach repentance as plainly as it's presented in His Word, with compassion and kindness, but without fear and without compromise. Thank you very much.